So as we continue in these studies of church history, there have been more than a few times when we focused upon an individual's life. We did that for Chrysostom. You may not remember it, but we did. We did that for John Huss. We did that for Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Owen. And so now we're doing that a bit for Charles Spurgeon. So by way of review, last Sunday we considered his early formative years. We noted his birth and early years in the village of Stambourne. That's where his grandparents lived. And then secondly, his return to Kelvedon. That's where his parents lived. And his return not only to the town, but to his parents' home and to their influence and his early education. And then thirdly, last Sunday, we concluded the class by noting the conviction of sin and distress of soul of young Charles Spurgeon. So we learned last week that young Spurgeon did indeed have a deep conviction of sin and distress of soul for more than a few years. Some would say it was probably around 5 years based on Spurgeon's own words, but it was at least a few years. That doesn't mean that he never had any conviction before that period of time. He did, but there was this deep conviction of sin and distress of soul. And he wrote of that experience with these words, and I mentioned this last week, so these are Spurgeon's words. He says that I saw that my very thoughts were enough to damn me, and that my words would sink me lower than the lowest hell. And as for my acts of sin, they now began to be a stench in my nostrils, so that I could not bear them. I reckon that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God. End quote. Well, by way of just a very brief lesson here, Spurgeon did not live an outwardly ungodly life. That doesn't mean he never did sins with his hands or with his tongue, but he was living a very well-trained moral life. But you see, when the Spirit of God began to bring the Word of God and the law of God to his heart, he began to see the internal realities of his own heart and of his own mind, of his sins. And so these words that he wrote are not an exaggeration. He really did believe these things. He really did experience and feel these realities. So we come now to new material. Thankfully, the one true and living God, the Lord God Almighty, who is gracious to sinners and mighty to save, sovereignly rescued Charles Spurgeon from his sins, and that's what we'll see this morning. So this is new material. In the fourth place, then, this morning, continuing Spurgeon's early formative years, we learn about his conversion and joy of soul. And as we begin, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Romans 10 and verse 13. Learning of Spurgeon's conversion and joy of soul. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. Well, that's a very appropriate passage for this portion of Spurgeon's life. Now I would like to quote again Charles Spurgeon concerning this reality. I sometimes think, he wrote regarding the night when God graciously converted him at the age of 15. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. And as a result, he didn't go to his usual place of worship. While I was going to a certain place of worship, instead I turned down a side street, because of the snowstorm, you see, and came to a little Primitive Methodist church. The Primitive Methodist, that was their title. They basically were Calvinistic. I turned down a side street and came to a little Primitive Methodist church. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. The text that he preached from was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon continues in his autobiography to tell us exactly what this thin-looking Christian man proclaimed in all of his simplicity. This lay preacher, for that's what he was, obviously, this lay preacher then continued and said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking," this is the way the man spoke, so Spurgeon recorded the way he spoke, so I'm not using this kind of, what do you call it, slang. This is what he said. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Hey, many of ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." At this point in his brief sermon, Spurgeon writes this all down in his autobiography, the preacher then looks straight at the young 15-year-old, Charles, and he said, looking right at him, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man," he continued to look right at Spurgeon, "young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." End quote. That was the man's whole sermon on that snowy January morning. And by the supernatural grace of God, young Charles, for the first time in his life, looked away from himself, looked away from his pride, looked away from his heart sins, looked away from his thought sins, looked away from all of his sins, and he looked away from all of his works of self-righteousness, and he looked unto the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He looked to him for forgiveness of his sins, for cleansing of his sins, for salvation from all of his sins. And indeed, in that very moment in time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon passed from death to life eternal. Spurgeon never stopped looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, throughout the rest of his earthly pilgrimage. And of course, now he looks upon Jesus Christ. How a disembodied spirit does that, I don't know. But we know he's in glory, and he's looking upon the face of his Savior continually. Instead of distress of soul, which he had experienced for almost 5 years, instead of misery, instead of dread, instead of despair, he now experienced joy and peace in his soul. Well, from his conversion, there are lessons to be learned for us today, I believe. And the first is the most obvious, I hope, that you too, me as well, all of us here, every single individual in this auditorium, if you look unto Jesus Christ alone for the salvation from your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, if you stop looking inwardly at yourself, stop looking outwardly around at other people, stop looking at your works, if you look unto Jesus Christ, you too can receive free, full forgiveness of all your sins. Now, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 45. That's the passage from which this thin-looking Christian man preached. Isaiah 45, so you can see the words with your own eyes. Isaiah 45. The man quoted verse 22, but I'd like us to begin at verse 21. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 21. Declare ye and bring it forth, yes, let them take counsel together. This is the Lord speaking. Who has showed this from ancient time? Who has declared it of old? Have not I, Jehovah, and there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And so from this text, just notice, who is it that's speaking? It's Jehovah, the God who makes promises and keeps them. Notice that he declares he's the only God. There is no other salvation in anyone else throughout the entire world. There is none besides him. And notice what kind of God he is. He is a just God, which should be a great comfort to any sinner. You may say, how can that be a comfort to me? I'm guilty. Well, because he will give salvation and forgiveness in a just way, a righteous way. And he is not just, he is a Savior. That's what he's declaring to us today through these words, that he is a Savior. He delights to save sinners. And who does he invite to come to him for salvation? It's all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. So everyone here is invited by the living God this very day to look unto Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and salvation from them. And that's what every helpless and hopeless sinner must do. And when you look, you live. So you don't wait till you fix your life up. You don't wait till you've got things better in your own soul. You come with all your vile sins, with all of your guilt, straight to Jesus Christ. You look unto him. And so if you're here this morning and you're enslaved to pornography, high school students, it's possible some of you are enslaved to pornography on your smartphone, on your computer, and you know you are guilty, and you know that you can't free yourself, and you don't want anybody else to know, and you don't know what to do. Here's what you are to do. Look unto Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I cannot free myself, but you can. I come with my sins. Or you're enslaved to lying, or you're enslaved to pride, or you're enslaved to hatred, or to gossip, or to alcohol. Whatever it is, look unto Jesus Christ. That's what Spurgeon heard from the Word of God. That's what the living God declares from his Word to all of us today. Do not wait. Look to Jesus Christ. Cry out to him for mercy. So that's the first lesson here. Salvation is for all the earth, all the ends of the earth, all of us. But another lesson is this. We must highly esteem and love two things. Highly esteem and love the preaching of the Word of God. Listen to Spurgeon's perspective regarding this matter. Here I quote him again. Personally, I have to bless God for many good books. I thank God for Dr. Doddridge's book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. I thank God for Baxter's book, Call to the Unconverted. For Align's book, Alarm to the Unconverted. But my gratitude most of all is due to God, not for books, but for the preached word. Spurgeon is right on target here, and we need to hear this at Trinity Baptist Church and in America, in the world. Spurgeon says, my gratitude most of all is due to God, not for books, but for the preached word. Spurgeon's love and esteem for the preaching of the word did not simply stem from his own personal experience on that snowy Sunday morning when he was 15 years old. He saw in the Bible the priority of the preaching of the Word of God in passages such as Romans 10, which we've just read, verse 14 in particular, which I'll read again. In Romans 10, 14, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? For Spurgeon, you see, the witness of the Scriptures to this necessity of the preaching of the Word of God and our esteem and love of such preaching was seen in many passages and in many histories throughout all of the Bible, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. But I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1 in particular. 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1 and verse 21. This would be one of many texts that Spurgeon would have turned to say, this is why we must love the preaching of the Word of God and see its necessity. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. There I end that reading of the scripture. So you see, Spurgeon esteemed and saw the priority of the preaching of the Word of God. You see, it's not going to a church where they have music for 30 minutes or 40 minutes and then 20 minutes of some message that doesn't really even expound the Bible. That is not what Spurgeon experienced. That's not what he did as a man. And that's not what you see in the Bible. And that's not what you see in church history. And I keep saying this from time to time through these classes, not wanting to beat it thin at the edges, but brethren, we're not to be conformed to this age, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, proving what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And this is the will of God, the proclamation of the gospel. And it is through the preaching of the gospel that the Lord usually saves sinners. Yes, he can save them when they're reading their Bible all alone. But we see in the Bible, and Spurgeon saw it, this is to be the priority. And he highly esteemed and loved the preaching of the Word of God. And you must do that as well, whether young or old. And if you don't, you need to pray that God would change your perspective, thinking, and heart. And you must Bring yourself under the sound of preaching faithfully, consistently, and you must bring others under the sound of preaching, your friends, your children, so that they can hear and believe and be saved. Well, that's another practical lesson. We must highly esteem and love the preaching of the Word of God, as did Spurgeon. But a third one is this: never underestimate the power of God attending the simplest proclamation of the gospel. Listen to Spurgeon's biblical perspective on this again. The simple preaching of the gospel, which he heard on the night of his conversion, the morning of his conversion, I should say. Here's Spurgeon: "But my gratitude, most of all, is due to God, not for books, we've already heard that, but for the preached word. And that preached word that I first heard, it was addressed to me by a poor, uneducated man, a man who had never received any training for the ministry, and probably will never be heard of in this life. A man engaged in business, no doubt of a humble kind during the week, but who had just enough grace to say on the Sabbath, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' The books were good, but the man was better." He's referring to that thin-looking Christian man who preached these simple words from Isaiah. The books were good, but the man was better. The revealed word awakened me, but it was the preached word that saved me. And I must ever attach peculiar value to the hearing of the truth, for by it I received the joy and peace in which my soul delights." You see, it was an uneducated man who preached from that Isaiah text. So as you are witnessing to your friends, I know that witnessing is not exactly the same as preaching, I understand that, but it's the same principle. As you're declaring gospel truth to your friends, you may say, "You know, I don't know theology like Pastor Carlson. I don't know theology like Pastor Chansky." You may be thinking, "You know, I know my Bible, but, you know, I'm not educated. I don't even have a high school degree." Or you may say, "Well, I have a college degree, but I'm not very articulate. I stumble over my tongue." You see, you should never underestimate the power of God attending the simplest proclamation of the gospel, whether publicly or one-on-one, as a parent to your children, as a parent to friends, or to anyone. Do not underestimate, because the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But now another lesson from Spurgeon's conversion is this: we need to be faithful to young children by speaking the clear gospel to them, speaking clear gospel truth to them. Now, as we've learned from this history, Spurgeon was taught the scriptures from the time he was born, and that biblical instruction was given to him both in the home, his parents, his grandparents, and in the church. And it was not until he was 15, a young teenager, that he was truly converted. But history has many examples of children younger than 15 whom the Lord has truly saved. But the lesson to be learned afresh from the conversion of Spurgeon at the age of 15 is that God does save young children, and therefore you must never underestimate the ability of every young child to understand the gospel as it's clearly taught to them. You should not look at the Sunday school classroom programs and, you know, the teachers teaching the four-year-olds and the five-year-olds and, you know, the third graders, fifth graders. You should never say, "Well, this is a waste of time." It's not a waste of time. You should never look at family worship with your one-year-old, your two-year-old. Now, you're not going to sit down, I hope you don't sit down and read John Owen to your one-year-old and two-year-old. But you should never underestimate the power of the gospel, and you should speak the gospel clearly to very young children, even in family worship, 1-year-old, 2-year-old, you tailor it to their age, and you don't stop when they get into high school, you continue it. Yes, saving understanding only comes to any individual when the Spirit of God attends that proclamation of gospel truth. But nevertheless, gospel truth must be proclaimed and should be proclaimed faithfully, simply, and clearly, even to very young children. Don't withhold the gospel from young children, even babies, but certainly 1-year-old, 2-year-old. Don't withhold the gospel from them. They didn't do that for Spurgeon. It was a blessing to him. But another lesson is this from Spurgeon's conversion. Deep conviction of sin is often used by God to enable a Christian, not just pastors, but to enable a Christian to assist others. Deep conviction of sin is often used by God to enable a Christian to assist others. No one in their right mind enjoys or relishes genuine spirit-wrought conviction of sin. It's not a pleasant experience. Anyone who has experienced it knows that to be true. It's a very heavy experience, but it is a necessary experience. And Spurgeon understood from the scriptures and from pastoral interaction with Christians that the depth and extent of conviction of sin that is necessary in order to bring someone to saving faith in Christ will vary. He understood from his Bible, he understood from interacting with other Christians, the depth and extent of conviction of sin that will be required by God, as it were, to bring someone to repentance and faith, that will vary from one individual to another, to another, to another. So he was never saying, you must have this amount of conviction of sin before you can become a Christian. He never believed that. He never said that. He never made his personal conversion experience and his personal deep conviction of sin over the course of those 5 years the standard by which every other conversion should be evaluated. He didn't do that. But he did believe that such deep conviction of sin and distress of soul as he experienced, and he observed others had experienced, he believed it did prepare him for pastoral work. Listen to Spurgeon's assessment of this matter. I do think it often proves a great blessing to a man that he had a terrible conflict, a desperate encounter, a hard-fought engagement in passing from the empire of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I do not say that it is desirable that we should have this painful ordeal. I do not say that we should seek it as an evidence of regeneration. Full often have I found it good, however, when I have talked with a young convert in deep distress about his sin. I found it good to tell that young convert something more of his anxious plight than he knew how to express. And he, the young convert, has wondered, where did I find that out? Though he would not have wondered if he had known where I had been and how much deeper in the mire of sin I had been than he. When then he has talked about some horrible thought that he has had with regard to the impossibility of his own salvation, you know, I cannot be saved. I have sinned too badly. When he's talked about such horrible thoughts, I have said, why, I have thought that 1,000 times. And yet, have overcome it through the help of God's Spirit. I know that a man's own experience is often one of the very best weapons he can use in fighting with evil in other men's hearts. Often, their misery and despondency aggravated as it commonly is by a feeling of being all alone, will be greatly relieved before it is effectually driven out when they find that a brother has suffered the same and yet has been able to overcome. End quote. See what he's saying? He's saying God will use the personal experience of a Christian man or woman who went through deep conviction of sin, who saw so many horrible thoughts, sinful thoughts, felt and experienced so many horrible sinful realities in his own heart. God then delivers that individual. Now that individual is speaking to another seeking sinner, someone who may already be truly converted, but they're made to feel, and the devil is very good at this, you know, no one's as bad as you. No one would ever think that you could be so rotten. If they knew the truth about you, they'd cast you off. The devil loves to do that, whisper these lies into the seeking sinner's ear and heart. And Spurgeon's saying that then the Christian comes along who's had similar experiences in conviction of sin and has had battles with the devil, as it were, and says to that sinner, seeking sinner, I understand. I experienced the same blasphemous thoughts, but I rid myself of them by going to Jesus Christ. You see, he can bring comfort to that troubled soul, but it's not those words that effectually drive out the sin and the problems. It's Christ himself and his word and spirit. Spurgeon understood that too. So he saw that this deep conviction of sin, which he personally experienced, was used by God to enable him to assist others. So if you want to be a pastor, God may bring you through some deep waters and trials and conviction of sin, showing you how awful and black and vile you are, so that you will flee to Christ, receive forgiveness, cleansing, and comfort in Christ, but then be able to minister to other souls in need. And it could be true for you even if you're not desiring to be a pastor. It could be true for you as a Christian. You go through these waters, God can use them for the good of others. But of course you need to interact with others to do good with them. You can't be a hermit on a mountain. Well, that's the last lesson to be learned from, not the last lesson, the last lesson I have to be learned from Spurgeon's conversion. But now we move on to baptism in the fifth place, baptism and joyful service. January 6th, 1850 was the snowy Lord's Day when Spurgeon was born again by the Spirit of God. And as we've already noted in a previous class, through the instruction of an Anglican clergyman in the Maidstone School, where Spurgeon attended for 1 year, and Spurgeon's own personal study of the scriptures through those two means, young Charles came to believe that only those who had repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ should be baptized, and that such baptism should be by immersion. And having now returned to his school in the village of Newmarket, 40 miles north of his home in Kelvedon, Spurgeon was a young teenager with biblical convictions, 15 years old with biblical convictions, and he was determined to obey his Lord's command to be baptized. Well, the nearest Baptist church was 8 miles away from his school in Newmarket. It was in a village called Iselum. If you look at the English spelling, you'd never think it was pronounced that way, but it is, Iselum. Charles wrote to the pastor. He found out his name, got the address. He wrote a letter to the pastor of that Baptist church explaining how the Lord had converted him to Christ and his desire to be baptized as a new believer. After meeting with Spurgeon, the man, Pastor Cantlow, agreed to baptize him in the nearby river. They'd had no baptism pool in the church building, so they baptized in the nearby river, the River Lark. Prior to being baptized, Charles wrote to both his father and his mother asking for their permission to proceed. Now it's an interesting situation. He was a young man of biblical convictions. He knew from his Bible he needed to be baptized by immersion. His parents were congregationalists. They were pedobaptists. They sprinkled infants. But he believed he should ask for their permission, explaining all the reasons why. So they gave him permission. They expressed their disagreement. They expressed their concern for their young son. But they gave him their permission. Charles' mother actually said to her son, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." This is true. I'm not making this up, because Spurgeon tells us this account. So listen to Charles Spurgeon. Remember, 15 years old. Listen to his response to his mother. "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought." I definitely like Charles Spurgeon. I don't have his wit, but anyway, that is what he said to his mother. I would like to think she smiled. I'm sure she did. Spurgeon wrote in his diary, in his early years he kept an extensive diary, and later on he gave it to his wife, told her to keep it for the future. When he was writing it originally, he had no thought that it would ever be used in the future. It was later on that he realized, "I've got all this diary, these diaries, I've become prominent." That's when he gave it to his wife. But at this point, he wrote not thinking anyone would read his diary. But here he writes what transpired on the day of his baptism in the River Lark on May 3rd, 1850. May 3rd, 1850. "My mother's birthday." He was baptized on his mother's birthday. "May the Son of Heaven shine upon my mother and revive her even as it has done the natural world this day. I started with Mr. Cantlow, the pastor, at 11 o'clock, walking, and reached Iselum at 1 o'clock, long walk. In the afternoon, I was privileged to follow my Lord and to be buried with him in baptism. Blessed pool of water, sweet emblem of my death to all the world. May I henceforward live alone for Jesus. In thy strength, I now devote myself to thy service forever. Never may I shrink from owning thy name. I vow to glory alone in Jesus and his cross, and to spend my life in the extension of his cause in whatsoever way he pleases." Simple words, actually, I think, very profound words. Words that we would do well to imitate in heart and in prayer to God. Well, now Spurgeon's joyful service to the Lord began in earnest. It was already plain that he had a more than ordinary ability to speak God's truth. And so he was requested to begin teaching a Sunday school class to young children. And his faithful teaching, he was faithful in little, is faithful in much. His faithful teaching in these classes to the children, his clear and earnest proclamation and application of biblical truth prompted and stirred up many of the adults to start attending Spurgeon's Sunday school class to the children. And so, of course, it's becoming obvious that he's a very gifted young man. He also faithfully attended the Lord's Day services both morning and evening in order to hear the word of God proclaimed and to worship his Lord and Savior. He attended the weekly church prayer meeting, and he regarded such seasons of corporate church prayer as vital for the advancement of the gospel. Years later, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, when visitors would come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, if there were men or men and women praying in the building at that time, because they had different additional seasons of prayer, he would usually take the visitor and say, I want to show you the boiler room. I want to show you really the heart of the church. So they thought they were going to go down to the basement and see literally the boiler room. But he'd take them to a room, quietly open the door, and show them men and women praying together corporately. That's how vital he thought corporate church prayer was. Do you? Some of you make too many excuses. Don't deny yourself. Wrong priorities. Yeah, it sounds noble, sounds righteous even, sounds very understandable, but you do not have your priorities straight. You need to repent. Change your ways. Corporate church prayer is vital for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon understood that as a 15-year-old. In addition to these Sunday labors and the midweek prayer meeting, Spurgeon made it a practice to distribute gospel tracts to homes in different villages and endeavored to engage individuals in spiritual conversations. Now, Spurgeon never thought that because he did that, everyone should do that. I think he realized very early on he had a real natural gift for just engaging almost anybody in conversation. And yes, he had a heart for the gospel, a heart for sinners. So that's what he did. He was young. He had responsibilities, but as a 15-year-old, he didn't have many responsibilities. So that's what he did. And his many conversations with young and old, he wrote in his diary some of these things. He had conversations with young and old, with educated and uneducated, with churchgoers and those who never went to church. All of those conversations prepared him and shaped him for his future work as a pastor. And some of those conversations were very disappointing, he writes in his diary. Very disappointing, discouraging. But there were some that were encouraging. There were some that were very challenging and distressing. After one such occasion, the following was written down by Spurgeon in his diary, and his words reveal in his diary the work of the Spirit of God exercising Spurgeon's heart and mind. So here I read this portion. Spurgeon, I shall never forget standing by the bedside of a youth who had been in my Sunday school class. He had received very little good training at home, and though he was but a lad of 17, he became a drunkard and drank himself to death at one debauch. I saw him and talked to him and tried to point him to the Savior and heard at last the death rattle in his throat. And as I went downstairs, I thought, everybody is a fool for doing anything except preparing to die. I began to look upon the men who drove the carts in the streets, those who were busy at their shops, those who were selling their wares, as being all foolish for attending to anything except their eternal business, and myself most of all foolish for not pointing dying sinners to a living Christ and inviting them to trust in his precious blood. End quote. Well, brethren, we should listen to these words of Spurgeon, and we should individually today be preparing to die. We should also not be foolish, but point sinners to the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and invite them to come to him, to trust in him. Yes, if you have opportunity to say more than that, do so. But may God help us to be such individuals. May God help us to be such people in every situation in life, whether it's at work or at home, your neighborhood, on the airplane, here in the church building itself, exhorting one another, speaking to those who are not Christians. May God help us to follow the example of Charles Spurgeon, young Charles Spurgeon, 15 years old Charles Spurgeon, in our living here today in the 21st century. Well, I think I'll stop there. It's a little early, but I have an announcement to read to you. And I think this is a good stopping point anyway. So what I'll do is close in prayer, and then I will have an announcement for all of you. So please remain seated. So let's now close in prayer. Father, we ask that you would so work in each one of our hearts that we would follow Spurgeon as he followed Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you did in this young boy and then this man. And Lord, we know that none of us in this auditorium will ever rise to the fame of Charles Spurgeon. We do not ask for fame. None of us will ever have the gift that he had. And Lord, we're not asking that we would have some unusual gift. But we do ask that you would help each one of us to be faithful in what you have given to us. Lord, help us to trade with the gifts and the graces that you have graciously given to us as Christians. Help us to point sinners to Christ, to explain who Christ is, to say why the cross matters at all, to explain what the purpose was for his entrance into this world. Lord, help us to explain the reality of your righteousness and your justice and your anger and your love in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make the gospel to be real to each one of us in a very fresh way, that we would be overwhelmed with a knowledge experientially of the forgiveness of all of our sins, and that we would then urge boys and girls, men and women, to turn to Christ, urge them to consider the fact that death is approaching, eternity is approaching. Lord, work in us individually, work in us in our families, work in us corporately as well, we pray. Receive these prayers as we come, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.